Romans chapter 8. We are going through on Sundays. The book of Galatians, this whole idea of what it means to be saved by grace and not by the works of the law. This morning, kind of deviating just a little bit, as we do many times on Sunday Lord's Suppers, is since we're here to remember Jesus Christ, as many times to try to focus in a little bit on the subject of Christ, maybe His person, maybe His work, maybe a combination of the two. But in Romans chapter 8, we're given this text that Paul culminates his argument that he started way back about what it means to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this whole idea of the gospel and the power of the gospel to save. And as he runs through the book of Romans, he gets to certain junctures that seem to set the stage for what else he's going to lay out later on. Chapter 5 is one of those chapters, pivotal chapter, where he makes some pretty big statements, broad sweeping statements about the law and about grace and about sin and how where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and how where the law came in so that transgression might increase. Very big statements that can be misunderstood. And so he takes the time in the following subsequent chapters to try to explain those big, broad statements. So that, because he's been slandered, as it says in chapter 3, even in chapter 9, by people, Jewish countrymen who have slandered him on what they think he was teaching about the law, which he wasn't. Or what he was maybe teaching about grace and how it might be a license to sin, which he wasn't. And so when you get into chapter 6 and how he asks these questions, shall we continue in grace that, you know, sin may abound? And, you know, shall we, since we're not under law but under grace, shall we do these things? He answers these kind of questions because people are posing these kind of things to him, not so much as a way of gathering information, but many times to twist things that he has said so that it will keep people from believing in the true gospel of sovereign and free grace that Jesus Christ gives. He gets to chapter 7, and basically, as we saw a few weeks back, the reason he argues from chapter 7 about how we are dead to the law is because a very simple point that we made some weeks ago is that starting from your obligation before God, no matter if you're Gentile or Jew, if you're a Gentile, you'll be called the elemental principles of the world. If you're a Jew, it'll be called the works of the law. If you start from your obligation to God, you are a legalist, and you will produce works of the flesh. It's just that simple. You cannot please God starting from you and your obligation before God. Now, you've got obligation before God. We're not denying that. Paul says that as clear as he can make it in chapter 7. But that is not where we start in our relationship with God. It's not from obligation. And we brought out a few of these things. I think last week we talked about how our origin of our walk with the Spirit is not based upon law. It's based upon grace. And so when we start this whole idea of our relationship with God, we have to understand I relate to God because I'm under grace, not under law. And these are Paul's terms. To be under something means I'm not just in that category, but that's how I'm treated. I'm treated by grace by God 24/7. Or if I'm under law, that's how I'm relating to God. Totally by law, by obligation. And you have to keep not just one, but all of the law. But if we're under grace as the origin of our relationship with God, then I'm not under obligation. And if I'm under grace, then the means that God, through the Spirit, is going to move and work in me will be by faith. Always by faith. I've got to trust and believe what God has said about Jesus Christ and about who I am in Christ. Okay? What He's going to use me to believe in will be the promises of God and His Word. On the aspects of law, it will be the means will be works and effort, and of course it will always default back down to the commands. That's how you can tell the difference between somebody who walks in the Spirit and somebody who walks in the flesh. When you walk in the Spirit, you start with what God has done, and we believe these things based upon His promises. This isn't rocket science, but at the same time, it is. Unless the Spirit gives you these things, we're going to have a problem. Now, what undergirds all of this, as we see in Romans chapter 8, he moves from the, O wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from this category over here, to the, O blessed man that I am. What in the world could separate me from the love of God? Because that's what drives this whole center column here of what it means to walk by the Spirit is the love of God. In fact, when he moves his whole argument in Romans chapter 8, talking about how we're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, and how we put to death the deed of the spirit, and we cry, Abba, Father. There's this whole idea of adoption. He gets into this idea, this whole realm, starting in verse 18, of suffering. And he talks about the suffering this present time isn't to be compared, and that's part and parcel of what it means to be in grace. Living by faith, based on the promises, is that you can expect to suffer. It's not because God's into suffering and pain, but you are in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you are in the process of being reshaped and remolded, or on the wheel, as we would say, the potter's wheel. And he is in the process of molding you to look like a vessel under grace, not a vessel under law. And you will relate to him, not based upon obligation, but based upon his goodness and his kindness, and as we're going to see today, his love. Now, he starts off this chapter how there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ, and how now he's going to end it with how there is no separation for those who are in Jesus Christ. He gets to this spot in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it's talking about suffering, how we groan, the whole creation groans, and how we wait for our adoption and hope. So here's this waiting process where we're in the process of suffering, and while we're suffering, verse 26, the Spirit helps us because we don't know how to pray as we should. That's the natural thing to do when you suffer. And he takes us behind the scene and shows us the sovereignty of God in all of its splendor when we pray. That's why he starts verse 26 the way he does. And he gets into how verse 28, and God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Then he goes back and shows you how those he foreknew, he did this and this and this, all the way to they're glorified. And then he brings up the last domino of what drives this huge ship. And that's why he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? And this is how he sums up these things. If God is for us. God is for us. Now that seems almost a little weak. He's for us. Great. He's on our side. Great. He's not against us. He starts off with that broad stroke. He is for us. Let me tell you what for us means. He just got finished telling us all these different things about him being for us in Romans 8. Predestination and being called and things of this sort. And now he says, when I say for us, let me give you the heart of God. Let me take it down to the engine room of what drives this big ship. He gets into this whole idea of God being for us and not sparing his son, but delivering him up for us all. How will he not with him also freely give us all things? There's nothing that holds back God from giving us all things. The great God who is for us manifests that for us in how he gives to us. And he says, and if you look at it, look how he gives to us. If he gave us his son, then there's nothing underneath there that's going to be too great for God to give to us. He argues from the greater to the lesser, the greater being the son, to all these little lesser things that we ask for. And what's driving this whole ship of grace as a starting point, and faith as a means, and promises as what we hold on to, is that behind it all is this great love that God has for his people. He talks about in verse 33. He talks about, he moves from the whole idea of gift giving to the absence of charges and indictments against his people. There's none. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. So on one hand, we have the positive how God, there's nothing that can stay the hand of God when he gives us things. He says, on this hand, on this side, God's hands are absent. He's not bringing a charge. There's nothing that you can make to force God's hand. And say, well, yeah, he's going to have that accusing finger. There's something out there. He says, nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And he talks about Christ at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. So as he's talking about this great love that God has for us as his people, notice he moves into verse 35 then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is no separation. None. Zero. So on this idea of God giving to us, and the greatest gift he gives us is Christ, and then God, in an absent sense, there is no charge or indictment because Christ intercedes for us, Christ has died for us, Christ has been buried, Christ has rose again. He culminates with this whole thought process in verse 35 through 39, and he goes through all these different variations that he can think of about what can possibly separate one person from another. And he says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, he doesn't say you're not going to have any problems, or you're not going to have any afflictions, or you're not going to have any persecutions or whatever. You're going to have all those things. But you need to understand, none of those things are going to be able to separate separate from the love that Christ has for us. Which brings us to our most basic question I want to ask you this morning is, what is the love of God? We talk about it. Here he is talking about it right here. And how its fruition is nothing can separate us from the love of God. But what is it? You ever thought about what the love of God is? What is the love of God? And depending on who you ask, and even where you're reading the scriptures, you'll get a variety of answers. I mean, this culture that we live in is drowning in theology concerning the love of God. You realize that? And all it is sentimentalism. They have no concept of the holiness of God, no concept of what it means of the wrath of God and our judgment before God. None of it. You would think that the most popular verse in the Bible is John 3:16, but not in this culture. It's judge not lest you be judged. That's the verse they know. And that's the only verse they know. Because that, to them, is their license to sin. We ask certain people about, you know, God and His love. You talk about God and His holiness. It's like, well, no, God's supposed to give me. That's like His job to do, right? It's His job to forgive, right? And grace becomes cheap. And you find themselves over here under the law category. Because when you talk to them about relating to God and you talk to them about the starting point with God, it's always in some form of obligation. And you can tell because they're always comparing themselves to one another. Well, I'm not as bad as this guy. Well, this guy, he really ought to go to hell. This guy really is sinful. Yeah, but you know, I mean, I'm trying. I'm doing my best. See, it's obligation. It's always trying and effort and things of this sort. That's what they're always talking about. That's the only language they know. And that's when they talk about God and they talk about God's love, they cheapen it because they don't know God. God's love is part and parcel with God's nature. 1 John chapter 4 is very clear. But the nature of the of God being love and how God expresses that love, where the first one is one and singular, the latter is manifold. You've got God talking about love, like Jesus, where he loved the man, the rich young ruler, but he let him go his way. Didn't call him back and say, look, he felt a love for him. Put his finger on the heart of the problem and say, I know you're telling me all these commands you kept. All these commands you kept. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he starts talking commands because he's under obligation. Jesus feels love for him and tells him where his real issue lies. Funny, you brought the commands. You never bring up the tenth one about covetousness. Go sell all that you have and come follow me. And the man's fallen. The mortal wound with the theology is struck to the heart and he can't do it. He sees his treasure as greater treasure than the treasure of Jesus Christ. His eyes aren't open. It wasn't like Matthew sitting there making money, you know, hand over fist as a tax gatherer. And Jesus just simply says to him, follow me. And he leaves it all. In contrary to the rich young ruler, gets it up and follows Jesus. How did that happen? How did Matthew just leave all the wealth behind and start following Jesus? Whereas the rich young ruler couldn't do it. Yet Jesus felt the love for the man. There's a love that God has as creator for his creation. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We know these things. And to say that he doesn't is to misrepresent God. At the same time, we know he has a covenantal, electing kind of love that we see here in Romans chapter 8. So we see different aspects of the love of God as it's displayed in the pages of Scripture. And depending on the context and the recipient who's being addressed by these things, we understand the weight and the value of that kind of love that's being given toward that person or toward that sinner or toward the Son. And so this whole idea of what is the love of God, it can be a form of goodness, and we call it common grace. It can be a form of election. And bringing those who are sinners saved by grace to the bosom of the Son. And these are my sheep, and none of them shall perish. But in trying to define the love of God, we can go even more basic than that. And that's what I want us to look at this morning in John chapter 5. If you'll turn there. And it's the love that the Father has for the Son. And the Son has for the Father. And it's not like a redemptive kind of love. There's nothing to redeem there when it comes to the Son, between the Son and the Father, and the Father and the Son. John chapter 5. taken in context. Jesus has made a man in the beginning of chapter 5. He asked him the question in verse 6, do you wish to get wealth? And he says, I have no one to put me in the pool. And Jesus says, take up your pallet and walk. Well, he does that. And the Jews become upset over it. Because taking up a pallet and walking with a pallet is their definition of work. And you're not supposed to work. Because remember, God says, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. And so you had these higher-ups in the religious realm coming in when people would ask him, say, let me ask you something, Mr. Bible wizard. How do you define work? If God took a person and killed them in the Old Testament for picking up sticks in the backyard, would this be considered work? If I got a big pot of water and I walked it over from here and here on the Sabbath, would that be work? Well, yes, you can go 15 feet, but you can't go 20. That's how their little mind worked. And they would define work along those lines. Oh, it can be 25 pounds, but it can't be 30 pounds. Okay? And, of course, people are trying to be, sensitive to making sure they don't work before God, and they're keeping the Sabbath, and so they try to get help from other people on how you define those kind of things. And this is what the Pharisees majored in, is that kind of stuff. And so they see a guy walking here and there in the temple with the pallet. It's like, wait, that's our definition of work. What's this guy doing here? And so eventually when they corner the guy and start talking to the guy says, well, the guy who healed me, told me to take up my pallet and walk. Well, I got my pallet and walked. So it goes back to Jesus. It gets bumped back. And so they said, verse 13, but he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well, because they asked him, because he didn't know. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them. This is how he answered them. When they were accusing him of working on the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting. There's a Sabbath issue here with their little law category, starting with obligation. And Jesus is going to take it here and go way deeper. And he's going to talk about his love for the Father and the Father's love for him. That's how you answer legalists. You go all the way back to the first domino. And he answered in verse 17, my Father is working. Hello. He's not resting. He's working. Until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, okay, because remember, he's teaching this guy to do that, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, how did they get to that conclusion? That he was blaspheming. And they had a problem already with this whole thing about breaking the Sabbath and carrying pallets and things of this sort. Because back then, you got to understand, there were two schools of thought when it came to defining work on the Sabbath. Because the big question was this. Does God work on the Sabbath? Well, you had one school that said, well, of course he has to work on the Sabbath. If he doesn't work on the Sabbath, all providence collapses. The universe would collapse. God's got to keep everything going, right? And keeping everything going, well, looks like work. And God's working on the Sabbath to do those things. And others would say, another school said, no, God doesn't work on the Sabbath. He doesn't work on the Sabbath. I mean, God doesn't define work the way we define work. To him, that's just something else, but it's not called work. So when Jesus makes this statement and says, my Father's working, it's not as if it's completely off the charts to them to hear something like that. That's one of the schools of thought. And notice he says, my Father's working till now, and I myself am working. So he's lining himself up with the reason why he's working is because the Heavenly Father's working. Making himself equal with God to be able to work because the Heavenly Father is working. It's not one of these things where he just kind of, Jesus is trying to give a little advice to this guy to kind of take his pallet and walk, or maybe kind of, medically this would be good for him, or maybe this guy's trying to, carry his pallet to make some sort of extra money, could carry somebody else's, pallet, and they get caught him with a pallet. No, he gives the explanation on what he's doing and why he's doing these things. And he's authorizing his own Sabbath activity. I, too, am working. My Father is working to this very day, and I, too, am working on this very day. And he's authorizing his own activity on healing this man on the Sabbath and saying, rise, take up your pallet, which they're saying you can't take up, and walk. And so they understood not only when he was violating their little rules when it comes to keeping the Sabbath, he was making himself equal with God because he says, my Father's working and I'm doing these things that my Father does. And it's interesting, when he does these things, Jesus says in verse 19, and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He takes up his relationship with the Father as a defense on why he can authorize his own Sabbath activity. Which means what? He's Lord of the Sabbath. And that's why he's taking this up. But he's taking up this whole relationship he has with the Father. And what this drives us to as we read this by John's account is this unbelievable relationship of love that the Father and the Son share together. And it goes to the heart of how he can love us. And why there's a John 3:16. Why there's a Romans 8. So if you're going to start to define the question, what is the love of God? You've got to come back to the very, very beginning of these things. This whole idea, he talks about sonship. He doesn't talk about his name, Jesus. Therefore, I say the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Basically what he's saying here, and he's using this kind of like an agrarian type of backdrop, which they would have understood, is like Father, like Son. What you have here is the whole idea, like, for example, like in the Beatitudes where he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In other words, God is in the business of making peace. And so people who are peacemakers are going to be called sons of God. They're a chip off the old block, as we would say. They do the same things that God does. He's at work this very day. I'm at work this very day. It's not any kind of magic here. He has this right to work on the Sabbath because God is his Father. Now think about this. I can make I can say I am like my Heavenly Father in that I'm a peacemaker. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Jesus makes a completely universal, broad statement saying everything that I do because I see the Father doing. You can't make that statement. Neither can I. We don't have that type of knowledge. We don't have that type of intimacy to be able to do that. I can see things I should be doing, but I can't make that kind of statement like that in every respect. He's making a stupendous claim here, but he makes this, he justifies his own Sabbath working by appealing to God as his Father. See, on one hand, it's kind of interesting the way it's worded, how he says these things. If he says that God can do things and I can do things, he sets himself up as another center of worship. There's two gods going on here, and you have basically dietheism. But on the other hand, if he says, I only do things, the only way I got something is because he's given it to me, I didn't have it before, then you've got something of Arianism. You've got the Son who's not equal with the Father. And both of those traps are avoided by what Jesus says here in this text. There's no two gods going on here. You have a Son who is submissive to his Heavenly Father. He never threatens the Father with competition because he can do the same things that the Father does. In fact, it's just the opposite. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. It's one thing to say I'm like God as a peacemaker. It's another thing to claim that whatever God does, this is what I do. Whatever he says, this is what I say. So Jesus, in a very real way, becomes the ultimate, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, picture of the Father. He doesn't go outside the bounds and does things on his own and also does things that the Father does. If that was the case, then there were things that Jesus would do and we wouldn't know really represented the Father. And they would just represent him. And then there were things over here he would do that represented the Father. And we say, okay, now this is him and the Father together. But this is just him or something on his own. That doesn't happen. He perfectly represents the Father in his activities. He perfectly represents the Father in his words. So in other words, as one guy illustrated, I thought was pretty good. Stradivarius Sr. is showing Stradivarius Jr. exactly what he wants him to do. This is how you make a violin, like in the shop.
This is how it's done. This is the parts. This is how you do the varnish. All he does out of sheer love for the Son. The Father shows the Son everything he's doing. And the Son receives everything and always pleases the Father. He does everything the Father does. Not some things, most of it. Judges it for himself, whether he's going to weigh in or not, whether he's going to do it or not. Doesn't do that. But it's only that. And since he reveals God perfectly, think about this. This pattern of self-disclosure. And when Jesus says to Thomas, when Thomas comes and says to Jesus, remember, show us the Father and that's well enough. What does Jesus say to Thomas? No, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. That's how it's going to work. You don't bypass the Son. Because the Father reveals all things to the Son. He doesn't reveal all things to you or me. He reveals all things to the Son. And the Son gives these things to us so that we can do what? We can praise the Father. And we can praise the Son. There's both there going on. So that's why in John 3:16, when he says that verse that we have come to memorize, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, the whole aspect of love is that love gives. And this whole idea of this Trinity. Here you have the Son and the Father. And this inside of love is this aspect of giving. Giving to the Son revelation, constant revelation of who the Father is. And there's no activity the Father does that the Son doesn't do. The Son does those same activities. He creates, John 1, he created all things. He's the Word. He's the perfect imprimatur, as it says in Hebrews 1, of the Father. You can't understand the Father apart from the Son. That's how it's set up. But this whole divine pattern of self-disclosure that the Son gets from the Father, this is what you get. That's eternal life, that you may know me. See? Well, the very life you get that's called eternal life in John 17:3, that is knowing the Father, right, through the Son, is the very same life Jesus Christ has from the Father. It's the same disclosure that comes from the Father to the Son. And your eyes are open and you see the beauty and the value and the pricelessness of the Son. And you bow your knees. And that's called eternal life. That's why if you keep on reading, notice what he says. That's why it's giving. He so loved the word he gave, see. And notice, not just the whole activity of giving, but the weight, his only begotten Son. Wow, you can't get any greater than that. But he says in John 5, he goes on, he talks about, he says in verse 24, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, like a master carpenter teaching his son. And greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. It's also a process since he's here incarnate. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Isn't that amazing? Now, there are some people God gave the ability to raise the dead, like Elijah. You see it. Wow, raise that person from the dead. But when it comes to the Son, and he gives all things to the Son, he gives all authority to the Son. He can raise whoever he wants to raise. Wow. How did that happen? Because he's the Son. And the Father discloses all things to the Son. Which means when you're disclosing all things to the Son, then the Son has all authority. And notice, it's prefaced on this whole idea of verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. See this transfer. This whole idea. Notice this whole thing of transfer is being given to these Pharisees. He's telling them, this is why I can tell this man to take up his pallet and walk. Because not only do I have this authority and everything, I have this unbelievable love from my Heavenly Father to me. This is why all of this is in play here. And for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Verse 23, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then he talks about hearing his words and things of this sort and having life and coming out of death into life. Because the ultimate DNA litmus test of having love from the Father is having life. And he even says it. He goes on down and says in verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, wait a minute. Jesus' life is granted from the Father? Absolutely. But I thought Jesus was, you know, he's God. I mean, he has life like the Father, right? Exactly. But it's a derivative. And it has to be that way. Why? Because if it's totally separate, you got a diatheism. If it's something that first came and then the chicken and the egg kind of thing, then you have Arianism. It's an eternal grant that's been in play for eternity. And that's how it works. That's how it's understood. There never was a time that the Son did not have eternal life. And that is the sign of love from God, is that you have life. Think about that. This whole idea of life. Life from God, this eternal life from God, is based upon what? Think about that. That is the litmus test of the love of God. Eternal life. When God gives that life, that's the mark of having that love. That's the DNA here. So that's why when he gives us eternal life, it's always based around what? Knowing him. That's why he says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know me. Because that's the life the Son has from the Father. He has disclosed all things to the Son, and he's also given the Son what? Eternal life. So you think, well, he's given him eternal life. There must be a time where he didn't. No. See, that's the mystery. Because when you think of something of being given, you have to think of a time where it wasn't given. And that's not true with the Son and the Father. But nevertheless, it's derivative. And that's the kind of life you have. It's been given to you. And if it's been given to you, then it's the definition of what it means to be loved by God. This goes back to the heart and soul of what is the love of God. And this is what Jesus puts on the table here on why this man's got authority to take up his pallet and walk. Not just I have authority, believe it, but he goes and he shows where it came from. The Father loves the Son. And so when the Son loves the Father, back in return, what does Jesus say back in, gets back into John 15? He says the Son's love for the Father is depicted how? In obedience. I always do those things that are well-pleasing to the Father. Always do those things that are well-pleasing to the Father. Sounds like love. Sounds like obligation. Doesn't start there. But yet he does those things. If you love me, you'll obey me. Right? There's no problem for us to understand that. We love Jesus Christ. We seek to obey him. We just don't start understanding that obedience is where we start from. We start with Christ in grace. But it's going to manifest itself like Christ manifests his love for the Father by what? I always do those things that are well-pleasing to my Heavenly Father. And so will you. You will always obey the Heavenly Father. How? Because Christ has given me this life. And so when he's given me this life, my response in having that life, it's a set. It's a package thing. I want to please the Father through what the Son has given me. I want to obey this eternal grant that Jesus Christ has been given, which is called eternal life. I've been given. I've been given this eternal life. What am I supposed to do with this? I love in return. How do I love in return? I don't love in thought only, like John says in 1 John. I do what? How do I love? I love indeed. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See? The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Our love for one another, as he says here in this passage, is a derivative love. It's not original. It's from God. Our ability to love others is intrinsically tied to our sharing in the life and knowledge of God. Revelation aspect, having a heart of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. Those two things are tied to your ability to love somebody. You're never going to love somebody in the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit if you are not receiving wisdom and revelation concerning the value of who Jesus Christ is. It ain't going to happen. That's why you can give your body to be burned but don't have love. You can actually, in altruistic ways, do certain things for other people so that people center their attention on you and you got your glory, and you've never really loved them in the Spirit. But to do things in the Spirit, to love others in the Spirit, has to come from him opening the heavens and you seeing the value of him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He also says in that text, God can't be known apart from the ability to love. The one who does not love does not know God. They're a set. God doesn't just give us love, but is love. It's His nature. It's not just an activity He produces, as if He's got a different nature doing something else. That is His nature. He also says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So obedience is not optional. But you must understand, we don't start from obedience. We're living under grace. That great love. We love because He first loved us. And if we love because He first loved us, then we're going to manifest that love back to Him by obeying Him. It's not going to be like, oh my gosh, I got to obey commands. I got to go back to this column. No, I'm going to want to do the things that He likes. I want to avoid the things that He hates. Why? Because, see, this is what the Son does all the time. You see Jesus struggling with the law? You see Jesus struggling with commands? You know why He doesn't? Because He has life in Him. Eternal life gives rise to this. It demonstrates what's at the heart of eternal life, which is love that the Father has to me, I have to the Father. That's why you can't have life apart from love. And true love is always going to be manifested in life. The two go hand in hand. And based those two things together is pleasing one another. And that pleasing to one another, if you want to call it from a different word, is obeying His commands. Doing what He likes, avoiding what He hates. That's why we fulfill the law. And that's the only way you fulfill the law. Is, well, I've got to have that grace, give Him a God. You've got to have life in order to fulfill the law. But that life, in the heart of that life, is the love of God that's shed abroad in your heart, that the Holy Spirit produces. And not give me some love so I can love God with it kind of thing. It's part and parcel of your life. This is your eternal life before God. Eternal life has a manifestation, and that manifestation is you will love God, and you'll love Him with everything you have. I will be their God, they shall be my people. That is the heart of the new covenant, and the sign of the new covenant is the Spirit. And the Spirit puts that in every single believer's redone life. I will be their God. And another word for God there, so you can understand, is the word treasure. I will be their treasure. God is going to make it so that the very eternal life He's given you is that you, that eternal life is going to last forever in you. It's going to cause you to live forever. It's going to be manifested, not in breathing with lungs, but in treasuring God. I will be their treasure. Because you know why I'm going to be their treasure? Because that's what I am to the Son. I'm the treasure of the Son. They're going to treasure me like the Son treasures me. And I'm going to treasure them like my people, like I treasure Jesus. As my Son, I'm going to treasure them. And that's the heart and soul of the new covenant. That relationship. And that's the definition of eternal life. But it's also the definition of eternal love. The two go hand in hand. You cannot separate. God, His nature is one of love. So in that very real way, before we even move outside of that box and talk about redemptive love and loving sinners who are unworthy of being loved and things of this sort, it starts with the Son's love for the Father and the Father's love for the Son. If you think about it, which is beyond grace. It's before you get there. He opens up everything to the Son. And the Son takes everything the Father has and gives back in devotion perfectly to the Father. That's your life. And that's the life of Jesus Christ to the Father. Any questions? Try to get to the heart and soul of this whole idea of what it means. We start defining the love of God. So we talk many times. We just talk about the love of God in the sense towards sinners, towards creation, towards His fallen people and things of this sort. And we understand that. But that's a few dominoes further down from the going way back to the beginning and say, here's the love of God between the Father and the Son before there was ever anything created. And there's that love. And it's not just an activity. It's part of their nature to have this relationship between both of them. And He says, that's your nature, and that's my nature toward you. You will be my treasure, and I will be your treasure. Just like me and the Son. It's going to be me and you in the Son. Wow. Yeah, that's it. So it's not going to be based on just simply overcoming this, or making sure you got your nose clean here, or keep your nose to the grindstone there, or making sure you get reshaped and remolded. It's like, no. The reason why it's all this by grace and through faith based on promises is because it's based upon something far, far untainted, where he deals with sinners. He's dealing with his son in a perfect kind of love. Question, something you don't understand. Something that makes sense. We've got a lot here in John chapter 5. It's like he makes some astounding statements. But he's the son. And God has given all things to the son. And has revealed all things to the son. And he who honors the son is going to honor the father. And you can't honor the father apart from honoring the son. And I'm here to tell you, in eternity, nobody, nobody will know God apart from the son. Nobody. There isn't like, well, I'm going to take the Jesus route and you take the Allah route. People who want to know God through Allah are going to be in hell. You want to know God apart from Jesus Christ? You will know him in hell. Those are the people that know God apart from Jesus Christ. And even then, Jesus Christ has all authority over those people. Any questions? Okay. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll turn for our time of the Lord's Supper, kind of nicely dovetails into this, where Jesus says, and when we have these, when we take these elements, if I could have Frank and Rich, maybe with the elements, Mike, if you could help, or Aaron, with some of the elements. There are certain things Jesus wants us to remember about him, right? There's things that he wants us to always remember when we take these elements. There's a correlation between the object lesson and the motive that what Jesus is doing. And this is something that the Corinthians are failing to do in their zeal for spiritual gifts and things of this other stuff. They're failing to understand there are bigger fish God's frying than just simply spiritual gifts. Or just something over here concerning this issue when it comes to, you know, running roughshod over this person in a court of law. In chapter 6, he says, in this whole idea of meeting and gathering together with the saints, you have got to practice what it means to be a servant. He says, notice, he says in verse 22, what, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You do not meet together to shame people publicly. You don't do that. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now let me tell you something. You get this wrong, these people were dying here because they ran roughshod over people publicly. God can kill you for that. He did some. Some were weak and sick, and many slept. Which means they were in the graveyard sleeping, not at home in their bed. But he goes on and he says, for I received, verse 23, from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, he didn't talk political stuff, he didn't talk other kind of stuff, knowing he was going to be betrayed, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, this is my body. It's being broken for you. Catch the picture, okay? It's being broken. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, here's revelation, see? Here's understanding. Remember, like the Father discloses to the Son? Here, we're disclosing to us, this is what it means, and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27. The flip side of this is, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, unworthy manner isn't like slurping down the grape juice. He's not talking about that, or you didn't raise your pinky or something. That ain't it. It's not in the actual drinking of it. It's in the context that you bring to taking the Lord's Supper. That's why he says, let a man examine himself, verse 28, so that when he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, he won't be guilty. He won't be drinking judgment into himself. Because he needs to be doing what, verse 29? Judging the body rightly. Judging the body rightly means these people around you, you are to serve. And the way you serve them is you seek their best interest, what's going to help them in their walk with the Lord at this present moment. And if I'm eating in such a way that I'm despising the church of God, I am running roughshod over the brethren. This is just a small thing. I could be speaking in such a way that I put down people. I can't do that. I shouldn't do that anytime. But especially in this kind of context, when Jesus Christ is laying down his life, and these are elements that remind us of these things. and you're going to be in that kind of context saying, yeah, but I don't have to do that. I can do something else. I can act like some beast and lord and master over the brethren. Watch it. That's how you can lose your life. And that's how you can become weak. And he says you're disciplined by the Lord that you might not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So whatever might be driving you to do other things in church, make sure the number one thing driving you today is that, Lord, help me to be a servant to my brothers and sisters, to seek to minister to them, to have no other motive except to lay down my life for them. Because this is what this means you did for me. You laid down your life for me. And his laying down his life for us was because that was the will of his heavenly Father. That was disclosed to him. And he always does those things that please his heavenly Father. Just like you are on that same track to be able to say, I always want to do those things that please my heavenly Father. That's a sign of eternal life. That's a sign of eternal love, that you have those things. Because Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, and actually undergoing the wrath of his heavenly Father in order to please his heavenly Father. Who would have thunk it, as we would say? But that's what he does. Amen. Let's partake. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father, once again, we bless you for your goodness and kindness. We thank you, Father, that you have opened the eyes of our hearts to see the value of your Son, Jesus Christ. That you have caused us to not be blinded by the devil, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4. That you've lifted the veil of trying to please you by our obligations. And you've caused us to come to Christ. And you have given us that assurance in our hearts that Christ and Christ alone is what and who pleases you. And that you have put us in him. And so we're pleasing to you because of your Son, your great Son. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, that all things are given to your Son. And that we're in laud to Jesus Christ. And that the very things that you call Christ, as our elder brother, you call us. You call us your sons. And we cry, Abba, Father, as he cries. And that we're seated in heavenly places as he's seated. And the very things, Father, that you see of your Son in his glory, you've allowed us to see of him in his glory. And we thank you, Father, that he seeks for us to be there with him, as it says in John 17, that we may behold his glory, his value. And so, Father, we ask even now that you would send your Holy Spirit and cause us to see the value of Jesus Christ in a greater way through your word. We love you. We thank you. We bless you for this time you've given us. Keep us, Father, in your love, as it says in Jude. Keep us, Father, from understanding that we start with you by starting with Jesus Christ and not simply obligations. First, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.